message that I've entitled A Tale of Two Cities. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. That takes faith, right? Hey, I want you to go somewhere. Where are we going? I'll tell you when you get there. We don't like that. Not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then here, this verse is where we get our titles in our message for today. For he was looking for a city, or he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Whose architect, if you notice on the front of your bulletin, whose architect and builder, whose architect and maker is God. And so Abraham was looking for a city. That's what he was looking for. Interesting that he's looking for a city. And so God is building a city. And Abraham wanted to find that city that God was making, because he lived in a city that man was making. And there's a huge difference in the atmosphere, the values, the ethos, the principles of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. It's kind of like when Jesus stood before Pilate, and I really believe that Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. His wife was trying to encourage him to let him go. And he said, "Do you want me to let this Jesus go?" He saw what was going on. He saw the kangaroo trial that was taking place. He saw that they were jealous. He saw that they saw their positions of leadership in jeopardy because of this carpenter from Nazareth who was making claims that was bothering them. And so he said, "You know, I can let go. My custom is I let go one prisoner every year. You want me to let go this Jesus?" And they all cried, "No, give us Barabbas." "Well, what do you want me to do with this Jesus?" "Crucify him." And so as Pilate was going through this process and Jesus stood before him, he asked him, he said, "You know, what is truth?" I don't think he went, "What's truth?" I think he saw, especially in the position that he was in, that he had to play the game in man's kingdom to get to the position he was in. Because in man's kingdoms, you have to be able to know the right people. You have to play the right game. You have to allow yourself to be put in positions so that you can have hands in your pockets. People who help you get there, you have to play to their desires, come back, do a favor for those who do favors for you. And ultimately, I would imagine that once Pilate got to the place he was at, he saw enough of the game, and he said, what's truth? And so in this city that Abraham was looking for, I think Abraham saw, because he was from the Ur of the Chaldees, he saw in that city the worship of false gods, which he actually participated in. But he had a hunger for that which was real. And so it says that he was looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. He's not looking for architecture. He's not looking for buildings like that are made in the Renaissance era. He's not looking for, you know, like Art Deco. He's not looking for whatever in terms of what he looks with his eyes. When the scripture talks about Abraham looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, he's talking about the foundational principles of that city. The justice, the mercy, the way that the city is organized in terms of goodness and mercy and gentleness and righteousness. And all those things that would make a beautiful city that people could live in, where the small and the great are treated equally under justice. Where everyone has an equal opportunity regardless of their creed, color, age, whatever, intelligence. And so he's not looking for a city of nice buildings. He's looking for a city that is built on righteousness and justice. Jesus is building that city. You are part of that great plan. Jesus has come to reveal the Father. He's helping build the architecture of the kingdom, and he calls us to follow him. And so we are like little tiny suburbs of his city. And when people encounter us, God's desire is, as he calls us, he says, you are the light of the world. You are a what? A city on a hill that cannot be hid. We are to express what God's city is like, what God's kingdom that he is building is like. And so Jesus is building that city. Right alongside and parallel, man is still building his city. When the disciples asked Jesus and they said, would you teach us to pray? And he said this. He said, sure, when you pray, pray like this. Pray in like manner. Express yourself this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, bring your city of peace, bring your city of justice, bring your city of equality down here. Bring your goodness to us. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are a combination of everything that we've ever heard about God, watched about God, been taught about God, every book we've read about God, every sermon we've heard about God, every time we're in prayer that we feel we get God's impressions given to us about himself, and we build an image, his word builds an image of who this God is. And we want to express him correctly. And I know, for one, that I've been wrong in a few of those expressions. Maybe a lot of those expressions. As I've grown, as I've walked, as I've journeyed with God. I'm sure the same is with you. The scripture says that the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes my intent is right, but my thoughts are wrong. Sometimes I hear the word of God and it's right, and my heart is wrong. And so God is constantly making these adjustments as we walk together with him. And so when you think about the age that we're living in and the culture that we're living in, we all try to be relevant in terms of how we express God in our kingdom, in context, right? And so, for instance, I constantly hear, you know, we are living in the last days. Are we living in the last days? You don't have to answer that. Are we living in the last days? I saw on Facebook that there's a new movie coming out about the last days. Someone was real excited to see it. I'm not. I'm not excited to see it. Because I know exactly what it's about. And it's about a way that I used to believe that the last days meant in Scripture, but now I don't believe that way anymore. And so how does one express God correctly in terms of last days? Am I willing to let God give me exceeding abundantly above what I can ask or even think? Am I willing to allow God to possibly change my idea of this city that he is building and how he will build it? And so, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's always been God's plan for heaven and earth to be one. Scripture says he's reconciling all things together in heaven and in earth. In the garden, we see this beautiful dance of heaven and earth, of both being together and it being a kind of a temple that God lives in with his people. And we, our eschatology, I know I was taught when I was younger that God wants to take me out of earth and put me in heaven. But Jesus said, no, pray this way. Let your will that's in heaven, let it be on earth. And then if you go to the last book of the Bible, you will see in Revelation that a city comes out symbolically out of heaven and comes on earth, and the Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. And then it says that the temple of God, the presence of God, is now with men forever. So God's intention is always, has been, to bring heaven to earth, not earth to heaven. And so, God, let your heavenly city come back to earth. So God's desire is to build this city. Will God accomplish his desire? Yes, he will. Because God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is loving. And his desire is to bring his city to earth. And you said he will accomplish his desire, and I say amen. Scripture says all the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. You believe that? All the kingdoms of this earth, man's cities that he's building according to his own knowledge, his own wisdom, his own motivations, his own desires, his own lusts, his lust for power, his lust for greed, his lust for a name. Is God going to bring those kingdoms under his lordship? Yeah, he is. The question I want to ask you is, how's he going to do it? How's he going to do it? You see, because in this tale of two cities, there's a way that man builds a city that we're going to look at. And then there's a way that God builds a city. And they're different. They're different. How they accomplish them is different. Not just the principles and the ethic and the way that it works. The whole thing is different. Even how he accomplishes it. In the last book of the scriptures, the Revelation, which means the apocalypse, which just means the unveiling, as I said, it shows us this city adorned as a bride coming down out of heaven. And God is accomplishing the building of his city that will last forever and ever and ever. And so the scriptures, if I can simplify them, is a story about two cities. Two cities. The first city that's built by man that I'll show you, and the second city that is built by God. The city that is built by man, if we read the scriptures and we go back to Genesis, what happens? God creates this beautiful earth. He creates the heavens and the earth. He separates certain parts of it. Why? So that man can flourish, so the animals can flourish. And then man chooses to believe a lie about God's character and nature, that God is holding out on him, but he's not, but he thinks he is. And then we call that the fall. Everything was good. Everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. The fall didn't change that. It's still good. It's now that now man is beginning to see God's redemptive story of how he's going to bring him back to the place that he was originally intended. But anyway, so Adam and Eve, they have a son. They have two sons. What are their names? Cain and Abel. And the scriptures tell us that they both brought their offering. And Abel's offering was what? It was a lamb, because he was a shepherd. And that Cain brings his first fruits of vegetables because he was a tiller of the land. And the scriptures tell us that God accepted one sacrifice, but didn't accept the other. He accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And so Cain didn't like that. And so one day when they were in the field, Cain takes it upon himself to murder his brother. God comes to him and says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? Because, you know, God at that time must not have been all-knowing, right? So he had to ask Cain a question. He, you know, God loses things every once in a while. He's like, where are my keys? Man, I wish that beeper finder thing would come along quicker. Got to wait 6,000 years, 10,000 years. Now he says, Cain, where's your brother? And what does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Interesting words. A keeper. A keeper. What is Abel? Abel is a keeper of the sheep. And he's making a play on words. And so God puts a mark on him and says, your punishment is that I'm going to make you wander now. And he says, that's too much for me to bear. He says, what's he saying? He's saying, I don't know anything besides home. And when I go out there, people are going to kill me. Do you ever ask the question, who are these people? Like, where'd they come from? Do you ever ask that question? And you've asked it, and then what did you do? You went, that's too tough for me, let's move on. Well, you might want to camp there a little bit and just continue to ask those questions. Maybe Scripture isn't telling you what you think it's telling you. But anyway, the point is this, is that Cain eventually went off, and in Genesis 4:17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when Cain, built a city. Here's the first mention of a city in the Scriptures. It's very important. Whenever you have a mention of something for the first time in Scripture, it's called the law of first mention. That's not biblical. It's just biblical interpretation. That's what scholars do. They say whenever something is mentioned for the first time, it's important. And here we read that Cain is building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Right? So who built the city? Cain. Cain built the city. So the first city in Scripture that is mentioned is built by a murderer. That is who he is. He doesn't get his way. So Cain didn't get his way, and he murdered his brother. He was angry. He's not going to do things God's way. And so this first city is being built with the DNA of a rebellious murderer. And then the story continues ultimately till we read about a man named Lamech. Lamech. Lamech actually sings a song, and he makes a boast about a man that he killed, or a few men that he killed. And he said, and he almost mocks God as the city grows and as the city progresses, and the city just, what all cities do that are built by men, They get to a place where ultimately they are just hellish. Where they get so big and they're like machines. They're like just structures that are made for those who are in high places, and the people down below get estranged and taken advantage of. And Lamech starts this dance, and he says, well, God said if anybody tries to avenge Cain's murder of Abel, let him get this 7 times. But I say, if anyone avenges me, he will be cursed 70 times 7. Does that sound familiar? A little flag should go up there. 70 times 7. Oh, what's he talking? Where have I heard that before? And so Lamech, this city has gotten to a place now where people that have the DNA of this murder, it has now gone to the place where not only do you murder someone, but you sing a song about it. And now truth has become lie, and light has become darkness. And this city is so evil that this man sings a song and boasts about his murder. Do you know what city that eventually became? Babel. That's the next city we read about. What do we know about Babel? Babel, they are constantly building and trying to reach their own heights in their own name. After the flood, they don't want to be under God's leadership. They don't want to be under God's rule. They're building their own city. And then do you know what Babel eventually became? Babylon. So Babylon in Scripture is always referred to as everything that is in direct opposition to the character and the nature of God. These are the cities that man builds. This is the ultimate end of man's ingenuity, man's lust for power and greed and making a name for himself. And then cities and empires in the Scripture left to themselves will always progress and ultimately come to the reality of where they are called in Scripture a beast. That is what the Scripture calls when empire, when city becomes empire, and empire becomes ultimately into its full fruition, it is called a beast. In Scripture, there's these symbols and typology of beasts, and they're always representative of nations and kings and empire. Daniel, a prophet of God, had visions when he was in captivity in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, he had a vision of four beasts. The prophets speak to these beasts, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They speak to these beast nations. Revelation, that book that we love, the book that we study, has all full of symbols of beasts. And animals and lambs with seven horns. And there's a whore riding a red beast. But when Daniel had this vision of the four beasts, he wanted to know what the interpretation of it was. And in Daniel 7, 3 through 8, it says this, "And the four great beasts came out of the sea." Sea is always representative of people and nations. "And they were different from one another." So these beasts that Daniel saw, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Have you ever seen a lion with eagle's wings? Have we ever found any potential archaeology of lions with eagle's wings? No, these are symbols. And if, as a matter of fact, if you look at the symbol of Babylon, it is a lion with eagle's wings. These are nations. These are empires. Beasts. These are what cities turn into when man builds them. And then I saw a second beast that was like a bear. And after that, I behold another beast, a third beast. It was like a leopard. And it had four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four hens, four heads, and dominion was given to it. Then he says this, "And after the night visions, behold, a fourth beast." A fourth beast. And this beast was the most terrifying and dreadful of them all, and exceedingly strong. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Beast number one, Babylon. Beast number two, the Persians. Beast number three, the Greeks. Beast number four, the Romans. How do you know that, Pastor? Did God give you a dream? Did God give you a revelation? No, I read the Scripture, because those are the same four kingdoms that God gave him a revelation of in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the great image. And remember, it was gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay feet. And he says, "These, O king, are the nations and the empires that are going to arise. All cities and empires whose builder and maker is man, they all speak of fulfilling with the DNA and the character of Cain." This is how man builds cities. This is how it will always be. Look at America today. Do you love the USA? I love the USA. But America falls into the same category as she turns and is turning into an empire. Why do you throw up your hands and say, "I'm so frustrated, what can be done?" Because the beast has gotten so big, and that the beast serves those at the top, and that if they do something at the top that is illegal, that is terrible, somehow you'll hear about it, but it seems like nobody ever gets any accountability or retribution. Why? Because it's become a beast. Because it serves those at the top. What would happen if you do the same thing? What would happen if they find classified documents in your locked garage? The empire, this governmental beast that protects itself, uses its power in self-promotion, self-interest, self-preservation, but not for you. You would be locked away forever, and the key would be thrown away instantly. Unless, of course, you're in bed with the beast. Unless, of course, you play the game. But no, we throw up our hands in frustration and futility because we know that the beast has gotten too big, bad, and out of control. The beast leaves you alone as long as you play the game. That's the city that man builds. Don't make any waves. It's only when you speak against power in this city, it's only when you speak against funding of the beast's never-ending war machine, about injustice and lack of mercy and equity and equal justice under the law for common men and women, and that we shouldn't be spending billions and billions of dollars to help the poor and the marginalized in other countries when we have the same in our own country. When you speak against that is when the beast will raise its razor-sharp claws and come against you quickly. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? Isn't that what happened to the humble carpenter of Nazareth when he spoke against the beast? It was fine as long as he just kept quiet. And that's why he would tell people, don't tell anybody what I did. Things will happen too quick. Because the temple hierarchy was in bed with the beast. And what does Rome do? And Rome is that last fourth beast that is the most terrible, that's the most terrifying. This is where crucifixion became the public motivation to keep you in line of the day. This is how the beast functions. If you challenge my power, if you challenge my authority, if you challenge my purpose and my goal, you will die in the street. I'm trying to paint a picture of how man builds a city. Because God doesn't build a city that way. Although we think he does. So when God builds his city, how does God treat his enemies? How does God build his kingdom today? And how does God build his kingdom in the future when we all said, all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior? Will God act like Rome? Will God put people in torture chambers to exact out of them the desire of his heart? Because God is building a new city. Abraham wanted to see that builder and maker who was God. And then the scripture goes on in Daniel chapter 2, these four beasts. And then right after the description of the four beasts, it says this, and in the days of that fourth kingdom, God will set, what was the fourth kingdom? Rome. In the days of the fourth kingdom, God will set up an everlasting kingdom. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes to triumph, riding on a white horse with a sword. Is he going to use that sword like Caesar? And he's riding on that white horse and he's wearing a white robe, and on that white robe is blood. Is that the blood of his enemies? No, it's his blood. And so God is building a city. The self-sacrificial, self-giving, other-centered, one who is perfect love that we say is building a city. How will he treat his enemies as he builds that city? How does he triumph? What does he do with that sword? How does he destroy his enemies? How does this new king rule his city that Abraham so desperately was looking for? Because he does conquer. He conquers those beasts. He conquers those cities. And we're okay with that. Why are we okay with that? Because we're on his side. Or we think we're on his side. Will this king of peace, the prince of peace, am I painting a good enough picture of the two cities and how they're different? Will the prince of peace use a rod of iron like the other kingdoms do? Will he kill all possible threats to his power and throne? Is that how the Lamb of God will gain authority and conquer as all the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior? Does he make slaves of his enemies and put them in work camps to build his empire? Does he crucify 1,000 rebels, thousands of rebels in the streets as a deterrent to all who will challenge his power? Sounds like that would make a good Left Behind series. So the apocalypse is not where the gospel becomes the anti-gospel. This is not the future where the rabbi teacher loses his patience and cool of his own Sermon on the Mount and finally comes to the conclusion that he was wrong and starts lopping off heads and killing people so that blood rises to the level of a horse's bridle. No, the blood that is on his robe is his. The sword that he uses is the sword of his mouth that he shares good news to his enemies. This is how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wins triumph over the hearts of man, by giving of himself, self-sacrificially, self-givingly, and other-centered love. This is how he builds his city, one heart at a time. His love leads us to repentance. We love him because he first loved us. Does he get rid of his enemies like the other empires do? Like others teach he will? How do you believe he will conquer his enemies? Will he exile the enemies to the Isle of Patmos like Caesar did? How will this city, whose builder and maker is God, treat his enemies? Will he treat them like the message he gave on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, pray for those who persecute you, despitefully use you. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, you should go with them 2. If someone slaps you, don't give them an eye for an eye. Turn your other cheek to them. Does that sound like somebody who's going to be lopping off heads? He's the Prince of Peace. And what will be his methods to build that city of peace? That's good news. That is really good news. That's hope. The fruit of the Spirit. Do you know what some of them are? What does that mean, the fruit of the Spirit? What happens to you when the Spirit's in you? This is what you will manifest. Wrath. Anger. Judgment. Head lopping. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Oh, so when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father is in us, who he is, we will express love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. This is who God is. And so we have to come to terms with how he's going to build his city. And it's very possible that our mindsets and our, again, forgive the word, eschatology, the way we're headed, we think the way God is going to accomplish that, we may be mistaken. Do you still have that song up? Sheila, would you go to Reckless Love? The overwhelming, and I know this is not scripture, but I think you'll agree with me that it expresses scripture, right? If the word 99 is in there, what scripture would they be referring to? Right? The good shepherd. And what does he do? He leaves the 100 for the one. When does he do that? All the time. That's who he is. And when does he stop looking? Doesn't. Never? He never stops. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found. See, that's scripture. It's just poetic. It's prose. Fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. Oh, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending. Is it never-ending? What about when you die? Oh, wait, I'm confused. So it's never ending, but it stops when you die. So is he still going to be the good shepherd when you die? Is he still going to chase you down? Revelation 22, 1 through 1 and 2. This is Jesus' city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of that city, on either side of the river, the tree of life and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. That's the city God's building. You are part of that city. The question we have to ask ourselves is how will he build that city? Is he building that city now? And then once a person dies, he changes his methods? Or is he building that city like a good shepherd? And so he triumphs as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the earth. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, your word to us, thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for our attempts to try and understand your heart and your will and your plan for history. I thank you that you said you were doing a new thing. And we desire new, Lord, because the new always excites us. But Father, if the new thing is something that causes us to struggle, it's painful, it causes us to change, it's very difficult. Whatever it is, I thank you for your grace and your spirit to bring us into understanding and into light. I thank you that as a church family, you've always had the DNA that this was a soul-saving station and a hospital for the sick. I thank you that as a community, our mission and our DNA is a warm welcome. And Lord, I thank you that you said today you're doing exceeding abundantly what we can ask or even think. We're like playing in puddles and you're just inviting us to come into the ocean of your vast grace and mercy and love and wisdom. And so we just speak your blessing upon each other. And you are building your church, and I thank you the gates of hell outside and in us will not prevail. And so, Father, build your city. Build your city in me. Build your city in our church family. Build your city in our city and in the world. And may your name be glorified. And we long for the day when the Son will hand you the kingdom and all will be all, and the knowledge of you will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. All glory is yours, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord.